Good morning. We will open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is yours to give blessing in the hour before us. Without your help, the preaching would be in vain. It would be without truth and without the power of your Spirit at work. And likewise, without your Spirit in us, our hearing would be in vain and we would not profit from these things or understand them or be assured of the truth of your word. We pray this morning that you will supply in these ways and you will bless your people in this time ahead. We pray this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, turn this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 in particular. I want to, because this is a short chapter and it's beneficial for the sake of context and what we'll be considering this morning, I want to indulge a reading of the entirety of chapter 1. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Christians have distinct marks. They have marks that evidence their identity as true Christians. They're like the marks of a bird that identify it as one species or another. And I'll give you an example. The American white pelican. Okay? This pelican is identifiable by its yellowy-orange pelican bill. It's also identifiable by a very distinct lining of particularly colored feathers that run along the outside rear edge of both of its wings. And I think you can guess what color those feathers are. They're black. His body is white, but these particular feathers are black, so that as he opens his wings to fly and you look up, these distinct black bands of color stand out dramatically against the white body, so that you can clearly identify him even from the ground as he's flying. So his marks, his distinct marks, point towards his true identity. Distinctive marks can also be a testament to the source of something. Like, as an example, a skillful painting points towards a skillful artist that created it. To take that analogy further, particular styles and methods and techniques used in a painting can sometimes point towards very particular artists, so that critics who are knowledgeable of these things can sometimes identify unsigned works of art simply by analyzing the distinct details of the painting. They can identify the Monets and the Van Goghs and the Seurats simply by looking at those distinct identifying details in them. So likewise, Christians have distinct details that are characteristic of God as the source of the work that is in their hearts. I want to consider the Thessalonians this morning after it seems only 3 weeks of Paul and his companions ministering to them and reasoning in the synagogue, the local synagogue. The gospel had a radical and a sudden change in them. It caused this, and it continued in them. And they were marked by various details and results of this. And there are two distinctive marks of conversion in them that I want to consider this morning. So I title this message, Two Distinctive Marks of Conversion. Those marks testified of who they were now as Christians, true Christians. And those marks sounded forth like a trumpet blast, testifying of their identity and as of the wondrous work of God in them, of the power of God that had converted them. They now served as an example to the other churches in this. Those marks that we will consider are particularly at the end of this chapter. So the main verses I want to consider are verses 9 and 10. This is the summary of the change that resulted in them. And it's simple in some ways, but we will consider it for the entirety of this morning. Let's read again verses 9 and 10. For they themselves, speaking of the many churches that heard of their example, for they themselves declare concerning us, that is Paul and his companions that preached, what manner of entry we had to you, and here are the marks, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And second, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These are the characteristic changes that occurred in them. Now, I have 2 points I want to consider this morning. The first is, they turned, this is the first sign or mark, they turned from a love of the world to God. There was a turning in them, a redirection. And the second thing we'll consider is they were transformed into lovers of Jesus Christ. And so our 2 points will be those this morning. Consider first, they turned from the world to God. They turned away from a love of the world. Look at verse 9 again. After declaring what manner of entry he had into them, the gospel had into them, really, Paul describes how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's 2 ideas contrasted here. There is the idea of dead false gods that they once served, and there's the idea of the living and the true God that they now serve. You know, the Lord is truth. The idols they served were false. There were no real gods. The true God was living. All life is from him as the source and fountain. And the idols had no source of good for them before, and they turned from them. Consider that this was Thessalonica that Paul had ministered and preached unto. It was a metropolis of the Roman-controlled area of Macedonia. Some have estimated that it had as much as 200,000, a population of nearly 200,000 people in it at the time. These were people that had many false gods. They were steeped in Greek and Roman culture. They were lovers of knowledge, like many of the Greeks in the area. They were like the Athenians, which Paul, shortly after in his travels, would declare were in all things very religious, yet not serving the true God. They were superstitious. They had many gods that they believed were real and true, and they had many services and oblations that they would offer to these gods. But in his travels, here comes the apostle to them. And the gospel is preached to them that there is one true God, in contrast to these many lifeless idols that they were serving. And that, no doubt, the content of this message was this true God had sent his son to die for sinners. But despite his death, the true God had raised him back to life. And there was a day that that son was returning and he would judge the world. And what does this message of the gospel have? What effect does it have in them? Simply, they turned to God. They turned to God. The Greek word for turned here is a very common word used in the New Testament. It's used a lot in Septuagint, even in the Old Testament. It has the idea of a conversion and a radical life change. That's how it's used. It has, in this transitive sense, the idea of redirection from one object to another, from an old life to a new life. They had now begun to serve God, whereas they used to serve their idols. They were now no longer slaves to sin, as Romans 6 speaks of. They were slaves of God, the true God. If we were to look at Acts 17, which shortly accounts of Paul's visit here to Thessalonica, we'd see that after only 3 weeks, and we don't even know if he ministered the whole time, but after 3 Sabbaths of arguing, especially in the synagogue, a great multitude of devout Greeks joined Paul and Silas. After only 3 opportunities, it seems, of preaching the gospel clearly to them. The life that they had been living with all its devotion and focus on false gods, those things which had previously been so dear to them for their whole lives, those things were cast aside. Their love of the world that they had previously was shattered and replaced with a new object. And the imperatives and the duties and the desires and the commands that come alongside this gospel had sunk deeply and quickly and thoroughly into their hearts. They were permanently changed by this. It was like so many roots of a tree spreading out into the ground. They had been permanently fastened in the ground, as it were, now rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. They had become new creations. They had become living examples of the power of God, which is able to take that which is cold and dead and foolish and apathetic and temperamental and proud and lustful and change it into that which is now alive, inflamed with fervor to please the true God, wise and discerning, concerned with righteousness now, gentle of character, humble, convinced of their sin, filled with self-control, whereas before, not being able to exercise it. The gospel was for them transformative. And these aspects of their character, which we get an insight into if you study the remainder of these 2 epistles to the church, they're aspects of their character which many in our culture today would chalk up to such things as personality, perhaps how people are raised, the culture that is around them, those environmental conditions around them. Those things in them were proven to be, their character rather, was proven to be rooted in their hearts, not any of those circumstantial things around them. Where their heart was transformed by the gospel, those facets that came from their hearts were naturally changed as a necessary consequence. So I want you to notice here, concerning the example of the Thessalonians, that this was an internal nature change. It was a change of what was natural in them, in other words. There is a subtle emphasis in the text in this section in verses 9 and 10. Paul is not attempting to explain the theological aspects of what was happening necessarily around them or in them. He is not emphasizing what God has done in him at this point in the text. He's not explaining the content of their faith necessarily. He's not going on about the substance of what they believed now. What is he focusing on? What is the subtle emphasis? He's focusing on the astounding results of God working in their hearts. The results of this gospel being believed by them. He's focusing on the internal redirection of their affections. What is so surprising to Paul, and what is apparently so surprising to many in the other churches that heard of their example and their faith, and even heard the gospel proclaimed by them, what's so surprising is not that their outward actions have quickly conformed to some new law and standard, but it's that their hearts and their desires and their motives have changed. It's what's causing the turning and the serving and the waiting and the hoping in them that is so surprising. And note that this change of nature occurred under exceptionally bad circumstances. Look with me at verse 6 in the text earlier. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Much affliction. And how did they receive it in that state? With joy of the Holy Spirit. They, Paul and his companions, as they preached, they were run out of the city after only 3 weeks. If you read Acts 17, you learn this. There were threats to their lives so that they had to be whisked away at night by some of the brethren in the city. And yet, the gospel, in that short period of time, under such conditions for the believers that remained, caused a change in them under such great degree of persecution. And great pressure around them to conform to the culture around them. It, the gospel, had this effect in them with every reason for it not to have. With everything working against it in the city. But this example of the church that was springing up in the city was a demonstration of the power of a sovereign God at work among them. So Paul says, the gospel came, and I believe verse 5, the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance to them. That is what was so astounding to Paul and to the churches. Paul can say, we do not even need to say anything. It's so obvious. You don't need to be an apostle and trained in theology to see what occurred in you. We don't even need to work to explain it and proclaim this. It's naturally going out. Your own testimony of your faith is being carried. This was a center of commerce, a city. It's no doubt that as they proclaimed of their faith, people were leaving the city and going to other churches and saying, they believe. They have a wonderful example of their belief under the persecution that is among them in the city. Their faith was sounding out everywhere like a trumpet blast, is the idea in the text, that everyone could hear in the churches. Now, we spoke of their nature change, and Paul is primarily emphasizing that change in their natures, but he does not, I want to be clear, he does not assume that this is from within themselves. It's obvious from the context, and it's obvious even from the exposition of these two verses. It's obvious, namely, that this change in them was a supernatural work. It wasn't a work of origin in themselves, but it came from God. Verse 9 began by saying, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." What manner of entry? This language is passive with respect to the believers in the city. The gospel did this to them, is the idea. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to them in all of its force and power. And it was like, an analogy would be like a battering ram against a door of a house. It could have bounced off without the blessing of God, and Paul would have been frustrated in his attempts to convince them, but it didn't. For many, especially of the Gentiles, it seems, in the city, the door blasted open. The gospel flooded into their midst, both into their hearts and to their lives, causing real change. To state it even more plainly, they were surprisingly responsive to hearing and believing the words of Paul. And it was producing dramatic changes and effects in them. And Paul acknowledged, as we already read in verse 5, that this was the power of God and of His Holy Spirit working in them. This was a supernatural work in them. God was exercising His power in them and their response to Paul's preaching. The truth and the preciousness of the words that were being preached to them were felt among them, and they were responding to this and putting their hope and trust in these words. They were assured by them of the truth of these things. And why did they respond this way? We're not left to guess. Why? If we were to look at verse 4, we'd see Paul boldly proclaiming something concerning their state. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. That was the cause. God had chosen them. He had elected them to respond in such ways to the gospel, in such surprising ways. And that is why it had such an entry into them. The love that they once had for the idols of this world were broken down. That was a supernatural effect. You can change behavior in many ways. Okay, this has been proven in our culture. But you cannot change a love of the world except by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't producible by psychological or behavioral means. This is why it is such a means of assurance to be able to look into your heart and to see evidence of the transformative power of God in us, which takes its form in loving God and desiring to please God, desiring to do His will. By way of application, if you can find the evidences of a true love for God at home in your heart, then you have every reason for a certain assurance. This is an assurance that the Puritans referred to using the phrase an infallible assurance. Are you familiar with that phrase? You should be. It's used in our confession. The Westminster Confession, which is the one on which our Baptist confession is based, uses very identical language in the section on assurance. But they both use this phrase consistently, an infallible assurance. I want to share a quote from the Westminster. And I'm going to add just a few words to make it a little more understandable. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but it's an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation, and founded on the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, and founded on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's chapter 18, paragraph 2 of the Westminster. It cites three grounds for this assurance that it declares is infallible. And it goes on to justify why. It listed the gospel, the promises, the actual truth that is in Scripture. It lists, the third thing it listed was the testimony of the Spirit of God, convincing us, our spirits, that these things are true. And it listed the fruit of God's grace in us. Good works. Inward evidences of God's grace in us. I think the first two I listed, namely the promises of God and the work of the Spirit, those are clear works of God Himself, are they not? I think we can easily see why theologians list those in this statement of the foundations for an infallible assurance. Clearly, the promises of God and His infallible Word are infallible and a right ground for an infallible assurance. And it's easy to see how the work of the Spirit, certainly the work of God, is infallible and cannot err. But what of the last one? What of the fruit of God's grace in us, good works in us? How can anything infallible be based upon imperfect works and still sinful Christians? I think that's a question that people, whether they've asked it outright or not, are at least thinking when they think of assurance. I'm going to give you the million-dollar answer. It's simple. It is a legitimate foundation for an infallible assurance because good works in us are a supernatural work. The only people that can perform truly good works before God are regenerated Christians. So it follows where you can find real, tangible evidence of truly good works in us, you have found infallible evidence of the saving work of Christ in your heart. It's true that our judgment of these things are fallible. The confessions both acknowledge this. They go on to say that you can wait a long time to come to a point of spiritual maturity where we partake of a strong, infallible assurance like this. What they mean to do is to say that you can be a true Christian without having a strong assurance. But there is no need for it to take such a long time. There is no level of spiritual maturity where it is more possible than another to have a true, infallible assurance. When we have rightly discerned the true evidences of faith and good works in our hearts, that assurance can't be wrong. It's so settled and sure that those marks of the transformative power of God can only reside in true Christians that it produces an inerrant assurance of God's salvation with respect to ourselves. Or so it should. That's what we should be striving for as Christians. We should be striving to rid our lives of hindrances to our discerning these things in us. And so Peter goes on to exhort the church, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure in this regard. Now, if we understand this doctrine that the internal fruit of the Spirit is a supernatural work, and we understand that it is a legitimate, infallible evidence of gospel grace in us, why is it that we could struggle to be assured of salvation before God? We simply have not embraced and believed these things beyond a simple intellectual level if we struggle in those ways. This passage should be a comfort to us. Paul sees the fruit of salvation in the Thessalonians here. He sees it in how they are now living as Christians. And he wasn't telling the church what a wonderful example they were because he wanted to, you know, stoke their pride in some way. He's not trying to congratulate them. He's not trying to get them to think highly of themselves. Why does he tell them these things? Why? He wants to encourage them. He wants to stir up desires in them to praise God for this work. And as you go on to study the epistles, you'll see he wants to exhort them on to greater and better things as Christians. So he preps it with this statement of the work that God had done in them and the results of it in them. When we see dramatic and decisive change in the Thessalonians in this passage, it shouldn't trouble us either. We shouldn't tailspin into questioning why it seems that you know, we struggle with sin in the church. Wow, look at Paul's commendation. They don't seem to struggle with sin. To conclude that is to miss that Paul is exhorting them throughout these epistles to things such as to purity and peace, hard work, watchfulness. They had room for improvement by many ways. And we shouldn't be jealous of the manner in which they were converted or the efficiency at which it seems they were converted here. We should see their example and comfort ourselves that the same power of God that was at work in them in such rapid and dramatic ways is at work in us if we have these same distinct marks of salvation that they did. Amen. Evidences of turning from sin and turning toward God, and evidences, as we'll consider, of loving Christ. Now, Paul, I want to point this out before we move on. He says explicitly in verse 7 that they had become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Who were they examples to? Not the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, but look at the qualification. Those who believe. Who believe? This was other believers, other Christians that Paul had in mind. This was not necessarily an example to those who needed conversion. It was an example to those who were already converted, that they might mark out these patterns that happened in even more profound and great ways in this church and identify similar graces and similar deficiencies in them and be exhorted on to such things as thankfulness in God and growth in grace. And likewise, that applies to us. As modern believers, looking back on their example from the first century church. So the great turning of the church here was it was a testimony and it was an example of God's grace that was operative in their hearts. But the believers, they didn't just turn to God. We have more that's given to us. The second point that I want to consider this morning is that they turned into lovers of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we see the second result of the work of God that is in their hearts. What did they begin to do? What was the action here that occurred? It says they began to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They had begun a process and a lifelong calling of waiting for Jesus. This Jesus was the one that God had shown his approval and his love and his power in. For God himself had raised him from the dead. This was a testament to the fact that Christ was the right object for them to anticipate and desire. This Christ was going to accomplish something in them in the future. He is that deliverer from the future wrath of God upon them. He is that hope that the true and living God was going to show them mercy and had shown them mercy. And they embraced their hope in Christ. So what is the second dramatic and surprising work of God in these Thessalonian Christians? What is the second distinct mark that we can observe in them? It doesn't say explicitly they loved Christ, but I ask, what is the reason that they now begin to wait for Jesus from heaven? Why? They were turned into lovers of Christ. They loved him. We know this is theologically true elsewhere. It agrees with the analogy of Scripture. Christ says in John 8:42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." Now that the church, those Christians were children of God, they loved Jesus Christ as a necessary result. It was the natural outflow of their state as new creatures. They see that Christ is now their hope. They have set their love upon Him. They have set their affections upon Him. They desire to see Him. They desire to be with Him. And they desire for Him to complete His work in them. There is in Reformed churches often a heavy emphasis on doctrinal truth. And I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing. It's an important thing. And there's a realization of the importance of doctrine. But perhaps in some, in that Reformed culture, there is an avoidance of what some might wrongly label sentimental Christianity. Okay, and what I mean by that is avoidance of statements of love and affection and desires and hope. And this antipathy for the sappy, we could call it, it can be useful in defending against empty expressions of religiousness we see in our culture, or against a shallowness of understanding, or against such things as trusting our feelings to determine what is right or wrong. But a blanket avoidance of emotion and an unwillingness, especially, to express love to Jesus Christ is a fatal condition. If you have no love for Jesus Christ, simply, you are still in your sins. If you understood and believed all the doctrine there is to know, and yet you were devoid of any sincere love for Jesus Christ, you would be in the worst state you could possibly be in. You would be the most damned of sinners. You'd be like Judas, so close to Christ in one sense, yet so far in the only sense that matters. We are called by this example of the church to a love of Christ. And I can't help but go to Spurgeon on this topic, preaching on the love of Christ that he gleans from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9. I want to share a quote. We need Christ not as an abstract, doctrinal, pictured Christ, but a real Christ. I may preach many a year and try to infuse into your souls a love of Christ. But until you can feel that He is a real man and a real person, really present with you, and that you may speak to Him and talk to Him and tell Him of your needs, you will not readily attain to a love like that of the text, so that you can call Him, "You whom my soul loves." I want you to feel, Christian, that your love to Christ is not a mere pious affection, but that as you love your wife, as you love your child, as you love your parent, so you should love Christ. And that though your love to Him is of a finer cast and a higher mold, yet it is just as real as the more earthly passion. End quote. Spurgeon is calling us to consider that a love of Jesus is not merely an intellectual acceptance of the truths that concern Him. It finds its home in the passions and the operations of our hearts. It's in the same way that we love family members and we express our affections to them. A true love for Christ will realize itself in the same ways. It's observable in the same ways, in other words. Just like we know how to recognize true, tangible love towards our family members, and we can see that, and we can see the deficiencies in it, so we ought to express and be able to recognize a real, tangible love towards Jesus Christ. It isn't an idea of love, or a doctrine of love. It's real love. It's active, it's tangible, and it's displayed in us. It's observable. So you should ask yourself, is there real evidence of a love of Christ in my heart and in my life? Does it display itself so that it's identifiable in me? Are there marks of it? Does it produce effects in me? Or do I have to confess that my affections are so dampened by such things as worldliness and distractions, maybe even intellectualism, or any other such idol of the heart, that my attention is not given to real and active displays of love towards Christ? I want to be clear that a love towards Christ, just like all the other works we discussed, is a supernatural work in our heart. You cannot will a sincere love for Christ. But we should pray that God would give it. We should strive to have it in faith, trusting that God can supply it. Now, what was one of the reasons that the Thessalonians hoped for and loved the Lord Jesus? I think a big clue is in the text. What was he coming to do is the question. He was coming, in verse 10, to deliver them from the wrath of God. That is part of the reason why they now love Jesus. It was the reality of forgiven sins. And that reality should move all of us naturally to a love of Christ. I want to give you a biblical example. Do you remember the woman that approached Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's house? It's recorded in Luke 7. For time's sake, I'll summarize it. Christ had accepted a dinner invitation to Simon the Pharisee's house. And he was, along with others, lying down at a low table in that culture, with his feet outstretched away from the table, and a prostitute enters the house. She approaches this dinner party. She stoops down noticeably with tears streaming down her face, so profusely they're falling upon his feet. And she takes her long hair and she starts to wipe his feet with her hair. She starts to kiss his feet. She apparently has expensive perfume and starts to anoint his feet. And in the meantime, Simon, this self-righteous Pharisee, sees this and he's outraged. He knew that she was a prostitute. It was offensive for her to have come into their presence, and there might be a reality to that, for her boldness to enter uninvited into their presence. To think that Jesus, too, who claimed to be God, would be so oblivious to the scandalous woman that was touching his feet. But Christ knew her heart. He knew that she entered that house because he was there. Her only hope was in that room. He knew that she was shamed because of her sins, which Christ called many at that occasion. He knew that her boldness was an expression of her desperation. But he does not push her away. He accepted her contrition. He defends her, in fact, before the Pharisees. He declares her sins forgiven in their presence. And he goes on to analyze her actions. And I'm paraphrasing, but he says the extreme of her actions expresses the extremeness of her love. And the greatness of that love was explainable because of the greatness of the sins that she knew she had been forgiven. In her case, forgiveness of sin produced uncontrollable love towards Christ. The Thessalonians were obviously likewise affected by their sins. They had been made to know through Paul the greatness of their sins, their need for the Son of God to deliver them from that wrath to come that they rightfully deserved, and they, in desperation, had embraced him as their only hope, as we all should. And now, as a result, they waited for him. They waited for the fulfillment of their hope. They waited for the deliverance from the wrath that they knew they rightfully deserved in themselves. We should be impacted by a sense of the great need that we have for Jesus. We should be impacted by the greatness of our sins, the greatness of that need that results, and it should produce in us an uncontrollable love towards Jesus Christ. I want you to consider that, if you're not already convinced, this is a necessary mark of a true Christian. You can't be a Christian without it, as I have stated. Consider how emphatic this idea of the love of God and of Christ is in Scripture. The Apostle John, he wrote of Christ as the light that came into the world. You'll remember from the introduction to his gospel. And in John 3, starting in verse 19, he says concerning the world, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The world loved the wrong object. The world does love the wrong object. We all love the wrong object until Christ converts us. What identifies true Christians is that they love Him. They love the light. This agrees with the great commandment of God we find in Matthew, reiterated from the Old Testament in Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And this applies to Christ as God. Jesus, in Matthew 10, makes this statement, and Spurgeon is making a somewhat veiled allusion to it in his quote. Christ said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." By implication, that means they aren't worthy of him. They won't have him. God's future promises and blessings are explained as only in store for those who love God. And I give you two examples. 1 Corinthians 2:9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared." For whom? For those who love him. Romans 8:28, the oft misquoted by many people that consider themselves religious, says, "And we know that all things work together for good." But to whom? To those who love God. Not to all. 1 John, the whole epistle, is concerned, as short as it is, with the fruit and evidences of the love of God in us. And it's full of that phrase alone, love of God. It says in chapter 4, "We love Him because He first loved us." That love of God is a supernatural effect of God's grace in us. He loves us by making us lovers of God and of Jesus Christ. And as it relates to assurance, I can't help but quote or make reference to Peter's great sin of denying Christ. Do you remember what Christ does? He comforts him and restores his faith by calling to his attention one great evidence in him. He asks him 3 times, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" It was a great means of assurance to be aware of a love of Jesus Christ. And it should be for us, because it's a distinct mark of only a true Christian. So the obvious application for us is to ask, am I a lover of Jesus Christ? Do I love, as Spurgeon said, not the empty intellectual conception of Christ, but the real man, so that those affections and passions for him are just as tangibly observable as the love I have for family? Is it obvious so that, like the Thessalonians, we can discern it and observe it in terms of the whole life purpose that we display? Does it produce, for instance, a waiting upon Him? Do people see us and realize that we have set our affections on heavenly things, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God? The Thessalonians were such an example of God's grace. And that was because they turned from their sins and they were made lovers of Jesus Christ, so that now they were moved to wait for Him continually, to long to see Him, to long for the final deliverance from their sins. In the early church, we see that they were all very much thinking in terms of the return of Christ. It wasn't just one of many theological categories that they put in some sort of systematic theology book or scroll, I suppose. It was the main hope that they had. The main hope. The Greek word wait that's used in verse 10, it's the word anamenein. It's the only occurrence of the word in all of the scriptures. And it has this extra connotation of patience and hope in the waiting. Paul explicitly commended them in verse 3 for their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word corresponds. This patient hope was the production of their love of Christ. It was the result of it. They wanted to be with Him. They were patiently hoping in Him, and it produced this waiting, a desire to wait for Him. To be a Christian is to be one that has faith in Christ for salvation, but also to be waiting for Jesus to complete His salvation. And if we understand how intrinsically linked His returning is to that completion of His work, then we would, in all spiritual maturity, like the Thessalonians here, be waiting for it to happen. And I don't want to get too far off track here, but I think it'll be helpful to note that Old Testament saints were waiting for coming salvation. And I give the example of Simeon. Remember Simeon in the first couple of chapters of Luke? He was described as just and devout and what? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. That was a good waiting that he was doing. It was evidence of his truth as a sincere saint of old. Those Old Testament saints understood that God had prophesied of coming peace and salvation to Israel, a day of the Lord that would be fulfilled on this side of heaven, the first day of the Lord, the first coming of Christ. And Christ did come, the Messiah to them did come, and He accomplished His atoning work on earth. He brought peace and light and understanding to men. But His work was only partially complete. After that was complete, God's people were turned to waiting again for another phase. We, as those people, are in the last days. There is still promises of coming consolation to us. We should be like Simeon, waiting for the consolation of God's people yet. Like the Old Testament saints, we should be waiting upon Christ that He might complete His work. And Paul, though he didn't write in chapters that we have today, every chapter of this epistle ends with a pointing to this coming of Christ again. It was the basis for the churches being spurned on to duty. It was the basis for their being filled with hope and joy. The early church was obsessed with this reality. They were obsessed with it because they were obsessed with the Lord Jesus Himself. So the first century church here should be an example to us. Their lives were characterized as one big waiting period when Christ would come and fulfill His purposes. Does this truth concerning who Christ really is form the substance of your hopes and impact your life in such a way as the church? Do you only see him as a Savior who has died and has been resurrected? It's a searching question. Is his work done to you, in other words? Have you received all the benefit that you are going to receive from it? Or is there a present realization that he has yet to complete his purposes and there is still great works to be done yet, that he has promises yet to fulfill? Are you thinking in terms of his kingdom, not just individually? Now we'll close shortly, but let me say that this example of the Thessalonians should impact us. When we see the effect of God's grace in them, we should hold up this commendation of the church as a lens through which to identify distinctive marks that should be in us as well as professing Christians. We should be confessing the great degree of failures we have in loving Christ as we should. We should be confessing our failures to see the greatness of our sins, to understand that he has delivered us from such a great wrath, justly deserved, and see the greatness of the riches that we have in him. We should strive to see the preciousness of Christ, to know him as that indescribable gift and the substance of that incomprehensible love that knows no width or length or depth or height, as Paul says in Ephesians. And we should confess if our love for Christ has waned and pray that God would supply it again in greater measure if that is true. I want you to consider the bad example of the church of Ephesus in the latter days of John, who Christ condemns because they have left their first love. I want you to consider the good example of the church of Thessalonica here, who were lovers of God and of Jesus Christ. May God give assurance in the evidence of his work in us. May he give us further grace in to walk in holiness before him as those that are worthy of Jesus Christ and his love. And may he inflame our love ever greater for his dear Son, that we might be obsessed with him and desire to be with him. Amen. Amen.